Thank you, Garrett. That was beautiful. My soul finds rest indeed. Thank you so much. It's my privilege to bring the sermon tonight, which I have titled The Antichrist and the False Prophet, Part 2. It's a sermon based upon the text found in Revelation chapter 13. And I would like to read that text once again in its entirety. And you will recall from last week that I agree with many commentators that the last sentence of the previous chapter really should go with chapter 13. And that would be then the he would refer to the dragon himself. I think your pew Bibles actually have made that amendment anyway. In any case, it says here, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the sea." That parallels then chapter 14, verse 1, when he looks and he sees, "On behold, Mount Zion stood the Lamb with his company." And so the dragon is standing, having been cast out of heaven upon the sea, and he summons forth the beast from the sea, and then which has been identified, and I think rightly so, as Antichrist. And then the second beast will come forth from the earth in the last half of this chapter. "So the dragon stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like bears, its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority." The dragon is the correlative to God himself. The dragon is Satan. And God gives our Christ his power and his throne and great authority. And so the enemy, Satan, gives this same authority given to Christ himself, to this figure, this beast, who is certainly Antichrist. "One of his heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal head was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast." And this, I believe, is what enables us to identify Antichrist without any fear of contradiction. The idea is that he has survived a mortal wound. And in that too, you see, he is like Christ, is he not? "And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?'" Just as we worship our Lord Christ as fully divine and his Father as well as being divine, so the beast receives worship along with the dragon himself. "And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his tabernacle." That is, those who tabernacle in heaven. "Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance or the perseverance and faith of the saints." And then the account of the second beast, which is generally regarded to be the false prophet. "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb." Notice that, "but it spoke like a dragon. It looks like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon." That's very instructive in terms of it comes as a deceiver. It comes representing himself as something he is not. "It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire to come down from heaven to earth in front of the people." You can see how this correlates with our understanding of the Holy Spirit, who manifests himself in tongues of fire coming down from heaven. "And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth. The Spirit will lead us into all truth. This false spirit then leads us into deception. He deceives those who dwell in the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Now, again, that theme keeps being emphasized. You identify Antichrist by his having survived a mortal wounding. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. It also causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. These are very instructive, to be marked on the forehead or on the arm. It recalls the phylacteries, doesn't it? Those markings that were made on the arm, typically the left arm, but anyway, this says the right arm, and the forehead. That is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has an understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And I will try to do my best to explain the number of the beast and how all of this is consistent. John presents in this book of Revelation, unmistakably, not only an antichrist, but an anti-Trinity. Just as there are three persons, holy persons, in our Trinity, there is Father, there is Son, and there is Holy Spirit. So also, it seems, the evil kingdom has divided itself into these three anti-Trinitarian persons. There is Satan himself, who would seek to supplant Father God. There is the beast, of whom many things are said that recall our precious Christ himself. He is one who seeks to take the place of Christ. And there is this false prophet, the beast from the earth, who seems to imitate many of the attributes of our Holy Spirit. The Antichrist, particularly in Johannine theology, is very specific. That is not a title that he gives to a particular person. We looked at that passage last week from his first and second epistles. Anyone who denies that Christ, that God, has come in the flesh in Christ Jesus, that, John tells us, is Antichrist. And he says there are many Antichrists already among us. Anyone who denies the deity of Christ, that God himself, Jehovah, has come in the flesh, that is the spirit of Antichrist. And it is pandemic, it is everywhere. It is particularly identified with the temple of the Jews, as we will see in John's theology. That temple that spoke great blasphemies is the temple that had had the mortal wound and yet survived. So we will talk about that as we go forward. Let me speak some things about the beast and identify this false prophet as best I can. As we look to this, the beast, the one who is Antichrist, and we understand anti in the sense of its wanting to replace Christ. Anti in our etymology means one who is opposed to something. There we have anti-communists, for example, who are opposed to communism. To be anti-something is to be opposed to something, and that certainly is the case. But the Greek word anti, particularly in this context, I think means the second meaning is really more relevant here. It is the one that wants to replace someone, to take the place of. That's the sense in which I understand the spirit of Antichrist. It denies that Christ has come in the flesh. Christ was not, the Spirit will say, the true Shekinah of God. But there is another Shekinah of God, and that was the claim of the temple of the Jews. Of the beast, we're told he has a mortal wound that was healed. And what does that mean? What was that mortal wounding that was healed? I want to look at that. That seems to me to be the clue to understanding Antichrist. The dragon, Satan himself, gives him authority. The same word that's used that Christ uses to say, all authority has been given to me by the Father. That word of authority that is given to Christ is claimed by the beast to have the authority to speak for God, when actually it was the dragon, it was Satan, that was giving it authority. We're told that he speaks blasphemies, blasphemous names, and he blasphemes the tabernacle of God, and he makes war with the saints. All of those are indications of Antichrist. The false prophet, the second beast, is like a lamb. When you look at him, he looks like a lamb, but when he speaks with the voice of a dragon. You do not hear that voice. People of God will not hear that voice and follow him. You think he looks like a lamb. He looks like our Lord in some ways. Isn't Jesus called by John in this gospel, John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? But when his voice speaks, it's not the voice that we are accustomed to, and the people of God will not follow him. He speaks with the voice of the dragon. He receives authority from the first beast, and he causes a mark, some identification, to be put upon the forehead and upon the hand. He performs great signs, which are intended to deceive the people of God. And remarkably, and this is very key, and I think this one I can help you with, the idea that he wants to control buying and selling. That's important. There is one in the gospel who wants to control buying and selling. And that his number is 666. As far as I can tell, it's only used in one context in the Bible, other context, but that is altogether revealing of the one of whom we speak. So, who are these characters? Now, most of you coming here, and most who would hear this on internet or radio, are accustomed to looking forward in the future to someone who will reveal himself to the people of God to be the Antichrist, and that there will be a false prophet in the end of days who will be identified as well. And I'm not saying that that's impossible. It seems to me that that, in fact, is likely, that we will have someone who will, at the end of days, the consummation of all things, will arrogate to himself. Paul will call him, I believe, the man of sin. He will have that aspect. I think that's not unlikely to see that in the future. But someone like him, what will he be like? How will we understand him? I think that John's gospel interprets the book of Revelation. And John's gospel gives us major clues to understanding what he will be like, because we will have seen predecessors of him already in the days of Jesus. I think that too we can take as a surety. So how is it reading John and Revelation together? And I think if we do read these two books, they were intended to be read together, they interpreted themselves. They foreshadow the end of the age. The world in the New Testament is looked at as a temple. And when we go back to the gospel, we read about Christ, who was the temple of God, and how he was slaughtered, how he was put to death, how he suffered a mortal wounding, and yet survived in resurrection. And so the death of Christ, which foreshadowed then the death of the second temple, the end of Judaism in AD 70, that death that was so significant of Christ that anticipated the end of the Jewish temple, anticipates all of that, the end of our own age. And so it seems to me that John is suggesting we can draw conclusions and anticipate what the wickedness of the world will be at the end of time. Now, who is this beast? John will tell us in chapter 17 of Revelation two things about the beast. He uses a unique word. He tells us in Revelation 17, verse 8, "The beast that you saw that was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit will go to destruction." He uses a very key word there. The old King James said perdition. Perdition, the root of that, many of you will know, if you know, I think, Spanish, it uses that, perdido, is to be lost. something that is lost. That's what perdition is. It's punishment. It's for those who were lost to the good saving purposes of God. This beast that you saw was and is not is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. That is, he overcame death once, but he will be subject to the second death. He says the same thing in verse 11. As for the beast that was and is not and is an eighth but belongs to the seven, he will go to destruction. He uses a very particular Greek word that means perdition. That word is only used, although it's used twice here in the gospel, it is only used once in the Gospel of John to describe a particular person who I believe is clearly an image of the beast, of the Antichrist. Of whom is it said that he will go to perdition in the gospel? And that is Judas. Take a look, if you will, at John chapter 17. You can see that the two books are paralleled in many ways. In John chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus, before he suffers, says, "While I was with them in his prayer to the Father, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of perdition, of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Judas, it seems to me, is a picture of the Antichrist. And we can elaborate upon that because there is something else that we can learn about him. Take a look at this same gospel of John, chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 17. And what do we learn about Judas here? John chapter 13, verse 17. This is the, John chapter 12, verse 5. This is the account of our Lord's anointing by Mary of Bethany before he suffered. And you recall that Mary heard our Lord and understood that he must suffer and die. And he said that she came to anoint me beforehand for my burial. She believed the Lord when he said he had to suffer and die. And so she took this expensive ointment and poured it out. It was worth, by some estimates, up to $50,000 of our money. And she took that expensive ointment and perfume and broke the neck of the bottle and pours it out abundantly upon our Lord. And the perfume goes all through the house, and that summons the disciples who come to mock her. And one of them, John 12, verse 4, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" He knows, he says, this should have been sold. He wants to command the selling of this ointment because in his estimation, this Savior whom Mary adores, who is clearly worth 300 pieces of silver to her, is not worth a tithe of that to him. He will sell the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. He controls that which is, he ordains, he wants to determine that which should be sold. He has a mind for money. He knows what the price is of everything, and he thinks that that should have been sold and the waste avoided. Then in the next chapter, in chapter 13, Judas is identified as the traitor. And take a look at this, this passage as well. So verse 24, chapter 13. "So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus," that is to ask John, to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking, "Who is this who will betray me?" Because Jesus has identified the traitor in the midst. He has already identified a traitor in the midst in John chapter 6. He said to the disciples, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" One is a devil. What a word. And so here he says, Simon, he's identified, he said, "One of you will betray me." Simon Peter at this Last Supper asks John, who is on the bosom of the Savior, to ask him, identify him, who is he? Who is the one who will betray you? So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, notice this, Satan entered into him. Satan incarnates himself in Judas. That is just as anti-Christian as it can possibly be. God himself was made flesh in Christ Jesus. And now Satan, who has been cast out of heaven in the triumphal entry, enters into Judas. What a word is that? Satan enters into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." He commands him to leave. Go about your business. His business is to consort with the beast, the temple, and to sell the Lord and to betray him. Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. John tells us the disciples thought, Judas, they see Judas getting up and going away, and they know that Christ has commanded him to leave. And so they want to know why. Some thought it's because Judas had the money bag, and he was the treasurer. Think about that. Judas is the treasurer of the disciples. The treasurer is always who? The most trusted, isn't he? You trust a man who you appoint to be the treasurer. Judas is that man. He is the most trusted, who is the most treacherous. You can see all of this is being highlighted. He had the money bag, and Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast." That is, he controls buying and selling, or that he should give something to the poor. It was apparently the pattern of our Lord on occasion to send Judas to give money to the poor. But we know that Judas was a thief. We are told that as well in the gospel, and he pilfered from the money bag, from that treasury of these disciples. But here he is, here is Judas. He looks like a lamb, does he not? And yet, what is he? In his heart is the devil. He is a devil. And now at this supper, when he takes the dip, when he dips that morsel in the dish with our Lord and betrays him, that is when Satan himself enters into him. And what does he become at that point? He is the son of perdition. It seems to me that that is very clearly identifying us within the context of John's thinking. Judas is a picture of Antichrist. The people of God trust him. They elect him to this office of treasurer. They appoint him. They think he is trustworthy. They have no reason to suspect that he is not the most trustworthy of their number. And yet in his heart operates the power of the devil itself. He goes to perdition, we are told. That language is reserved by John for the beast and in his gospel for Revelation. He controls those who buy and sell, or he wants to control those who buy and sell. He is a dragon in lamb's clothing as it is. Now, who then is the false prophet? There is in John's gospel also a false prophet who is a picture of the false prophet. And who is that? It seems that all of the characters that appear in Revelation are appearing earlier, some manifestation of them, in the gospel. Take a look at John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verses 13 and 14. Jesus has been arrested, and they bring him to the high priest Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Well, what is that talking about? That refers us back to John chapter 11. And turn back with me to John chapter 11. And we read, therefore, the plot to kill Jesus. John chapter 11, verse 45, after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the Sanhedrin, the council, together. And they said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. They know that this man has come from God." Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, came to him in chapter 3 and said, "We know that you are from God. No man can do the signs that you do." The Pharisees knew that Jesus had come from God, and they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. That's the character of this religious leadership in Jerusalem. "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They are worried about Rome. They have no fear of God. That's the religious leadership in Jerusalem. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, and what a year in which to be the high priest. Caiaphas is the high priest of Israel, and it is appointed to the high priest of Israel at Passover to slay the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, who will take away the sin of the people. And every time that happened in Israel's history, every time a high priest slew the lamb, the Paschal Lamb, at every Passover celebration, he was darkly foreshadowing Caiaphas, the high priest, who himself would slaughter the Lamb of God. What an irony, what a shock is all of that. God had foreshadowed the disobedience of the high priests of Israel because they are the one who put to death the Lamb of glory. One of them, Caiaphas, who was about to destroy, to slaughter the Lamb of God, whom John has identified, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand." He scolds the Sanhedrin. "It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this, John tells us, of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. There he is. He prophesies. He prophesies in truth, and yet he is a false prophet. He has no knowledge of God. He is a picture, certainly, of the false prophet in Revelation. "And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." He had no idea. And it says here they were from that day seeking to put him to death. No idea that his wickedness had been ordained to accomplish the good purposes of God. So we have a traitor, a treacherous beast of a man, Judas, who betrayed our precious Lord. And we have a false prophet figure. We have all of this. And I've said before to you, I've tried to describe how the false prophet and the whore in Revelation are not external threats, they are internal threats. You find the false prophet in the church of Pergamum. You find the whore Jezebel in the church of Thyatira. They are internal enemies, those whom we trust who show themselves at last to have no faith and to have been working in an anti-Christian manner. And so we see these pictures. I've elaborately described how the whore Babylon, the Lady Babylon, who has a relationship with seven men, five kings have fallen, one is and one is yet to come, anticipates the Samaritan woman who has made the picture of the bride of Christ, who has a relationship with seven men, five husbands have fallen. One she lives with is not her husband, and Christ is her seventh, the true love of her life, as she submits to the bride. And the seventh one who comes is Christ himself, who rescues her from all of her sin. What a beautiful picture of the bride of Christ is the Samaritan woman. But the way John has patterned her, you can see that she resembles the whore of Babylon, who then must become the bride of Christ. And so when we read the gospel and Revelation together, they offer us clues and insight and help us in understanding who is all of this. Well, who then is the beast? What is the mark of the beast? There is only one text, as far as I know, that identifies the number 666 outside of the context of Revelation. And that, too, is a surprise. If you want to look for it, it's in 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14. Perhaps this will surprise you. The chronicler tells us, the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. And that in the context of Deuteronomy 17:17, where God forbids, specifically forbids, his royal king from accumulating to himself large stores of silver and gold. It is a picture of royal disobedience. And so we see that the disobedience of Israel once again is being anticipated. The mark of the beast, the number of his name, all of that seems to me to be pointing to the disobedience of Israel in the days of our Lord, that generation he called wicked and adulterous. Well, what then is the beast itself? And I've identified the beast for you. I will make that case. The beast itself is the temple of the Jews. And to explain that will take more time than I have tonight. But let me briefly anticipate it for you. Christ, when he goes into the temple and denounces that ungodly place, he says, "You've made it a den of robbers, a den of thieves. This is to be a holy place, the house of my Father, a place of prayer for all nations. And you've defiled it." And he takes a whip to it, which anticipates his judgment. And he pronounces that it will be finally destroyed along with its wicked city. When our Lord goes into that temple that was supposed to be the holy place of Israel, he commands them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they understood not that he was speaking of the temple of his body, but it is the character of the temple to be resurrected. When he says, "In 3 days I will raise up this temple after you have destroyed the temple of his body," on 3 days, on the third day he raises it from the dead. What is the history of the temple? The temple of Christ's body had been foreshadowed by the temple of the Jews. He was the one who tabernacled among us. The tabernacle is an emblem of God dwelling in the midst of his people. It is the true Shekinah. That is the quarrel that he has with the Jews. Where is the true Shekinah? The Greek word skenao, to tabernacle, comes from, I'm told, it's a loan word from the Hebrew, shekan, to dwell, Shekinah. That's the quarrel he has with the Jews. Where is the true Shekinah, glory of God? Is it in the temple of the Jews, as it was in the tabernacle of Moses? Is this the house where God dwells? And John is telling us, no, the true Shekinah of God, where God dwelt, the true Lord God was dwelling in Christ himself, and not in that ungodly temple, the second temple, the temple of Herod. And Christ condemns it and says he will destroy it. He takes a cord of whips. They will take a cord of whips. When they begin the destruction of his body, they will begin it by a scourging. It is a quarrel between two temples, between the temple that is Christ, where the true Shekinah is, and the temple of the Jews that has corrupted it itself and become the beast. Speaking blasphemous names, they charge our precious Lord with blasphemy. They say, "You are a Samaritan and are a devil." Is that not blasphemy against our Lord Christ? The religious leaders say that. They charge him with speaking blasphemy. John in Revelation charges that wicked temple with blasphemy. They are saying that they represent God when all they are is a den of thieves. They are a house of merchandise. So there is a grand quarrel between the claim. Who is the legitimate temple of God? Where is God in his Shekinah glory dwelling? And it is not in the temple of the Jews. It is in Christ himself. How do we know that? Christ suffers a mortal wounding and is raised on the third day. That is the true temple, the final temple. There will never be another temple ever raised but Christ himself. Any other building is wickedness. It is antichrist, because there is one Shekinah, there is one way appointed to the Father, and that is through Christ himself. He is the eternal temple. He has been raised. He suffered the first death, but he will never suffer the second death. The temple of the Jews was destroyed. It suffered an emblematic death in 586-87 at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. It suffered a mortal wounding by the sword, but it was rebuilt. It's a picture of resurrection. It suffered a mortal wounding and yet lived. And so it made its claim that it would live forever. But John tells us that temple, he prophesies in Revelation, and we know from history that it is true. In AD 70, God destroyed the temple of the Jews. It suffered. It was submitted to the second death. It will never be resurrected. It has gone to perdition. The only true temple of God that remains is Christ himself. That's the only place where men can come and find peace with God, which is what the temple represents. That is our hope. It is Christ. He is the true Shekinah, the true temple of God. He suffered a mortal wounding. That's the way he's described. He's a lamb who was slain and yet raised again. He will never be subject to death. He will destroy death itself. The temple of the Jews suffered the first death in 586 at the hands of the Babylonians. And God ordained that it suffer the second death, the final death, that beast would go to perdition in AD 70 at the hand of the Romans. And it is scattered abroad, never in the purposes of God to be raised again. There is one temple. There is one way. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. There is only one covenant, one new covenant, the blood of the everlasting covenant that forever saves men in the once for all sacrifice of God in Christ Jesus. He has accomplished, he has finished our salvation. We have no need of resurrected temples. That would be abomination. That would be the true worship of the beast. To claim that he could come back from the dead, that is abomination. It should never be named. It is Christ. He is the true temple of God. If anyone wants peace with God, he must come to Christ himself, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Father, we thank you for all the mercies that we have in Christ. We confess that he alone is the temple of God. And we give you thanks for that. We know that we have found peace with God, for you have heard our cry of repentance, and you have provided the Lamb for the sacrifice, and he is altogether sufficient, and we rejoice in him. And his provisions for us, and whatever we suffer, if we suffer even the first death at the hand of a wicked beast at the end of this age, we will not fear, for we are not subject to the second death as our Lord has promised. We will be like him. We will go through death to eternal life to be with our Christ. We thank you for him and for the hope that cannot be shaken and cannot be taken away. We trust you with all that we have. We trust your eternal covenant, the blood of the everlasting covenant. We thank you for Christ, who, as John the Baptist witnessed, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We have no need of altars or lavers or any such thing. We have everything we need to find peace with God in Christ Jesus alone. And we thank you for him. Amen.